A very good morning. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here. And welcome to our 9 a.m. service. And as Wimpo has mentioned, it's a difficult passage. So when Daniel heard the message, he almost fainted. In fact, he fainted. So when I saw the preaching schedule that I'm supposed to preach, I really fainted. So shall we go to God in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great privilege of opening up your words. Just to read it and to know what is in heaven and on earth. And to know your will. And your will, Lord, is to transform us into your image. So may the preaching and the hearing of your word transform all of us in this hall greatly in the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first question to you today is, how do you know you are getting old? How do you know you're getting old? So recently for me, after becoming a premium subscriber to Spotify, as an internet music service, I can access, theoretically, to 30 million songs online, all of them. But I find that, personally, I only listen to about a few hundred songs, those I knew since from my youth to now. And I also find that I have less and less motivation to discover new songs. In other words, my playlist looks like something you can dig up from some time capsule, you know? Yeah. And then one interesting thing I discovered from the internet music is that I can easily find the extended version of my favorite songs. So if you ever grew up in the era of cassette tapes and CDs, extended versions are rare, right? You have to go to specialty shops to go and hunt them down and find the extended versions. And you must have lots of pocket money to save up for it. Then you can buy the same album but re-released with the extended version. And then so you can enjoy the same song again and again. But now extended versions are just a click away. And another sign that I'm getting old is that you begin to have physical ailments you never had before. So first time I had kidney stones, it was about a few years ago when I was in my early 40s. And to describe the pain, someone said it's like the pain of childbirth, but without the epidural, without the painkiller. And to make matters worse, after I saw the doctor, I had to wait a few weeks to see the specialist. I was put on the waiting list because it was a public hospital. And so I had to survive on painkillers for a few weeks. And I felt like an old man because the pain was crushing the nerves and my legs were very weak. And then when I finally get to see the specialist, the urologist, another bad news came. I had to wait for one more month to go for my scan. And so I persevered and I was given an extended version of my suffering. And then after the month of getting the scan, the bad news came again. I had to wait for another month before I could see the doctor just to go through the results of the scan. Yeah. So thankfully for me, after more than 2 months of the extended, the special remix, you know, my Rolling Stones went away on its own by God's grace in God's appointed time. And I was healed. But today's passage is also about a man getting old. And it's also about this man getting old, having received the bad news of prolonged suffering. See, to recap from chapter 9, we read that Daniel was a prophet and he was in the 80s. He was sent to exile when he was a younger man, and as a youth. And now as an old man, he was still persevering in his faith. But from a prophecy of Jeremiah that he has read from the Bible, Daniel knew that Israel was punished by God for their sins. And the punishment was interpreted as 70 years in the exile. And it's been more than 60 years of exile. So Daniel was getting excited that perhaps it's time for him to go home. Perhaps it's time for his people to go home. And so Daniel prayed, confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And the angel Gabriel came and gave him an understanding. And the message was clear. Yes, 70 years of exile and you can go back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But God has appointed for them 70 times 7 more years, which is 490 years of suffering before the full restoration of God's kingdom on earth. And more bad news, Daniel, because a leader or a king, what they call the anointed one, will be put to death. And a foreign ruler will come in his place and will bring wars and misery. And he will set up what they call the abomination that brings desolation in the temple of God and stop the sacrifices to God. And then finally, he will destroy the temple and the city itself. So in his old age, Daniel thought that the end of suffering would come. But the message of prolonged suffering from Gabriel gave him great misery. If I were Daniel, I would have fainted at this news. So now to chapter 10, that's today's passage. A few years later after the message, Daniel was given another message from heaven. And 10 verse 1, it says here, we see that the message was true, it concerned a great war. And Daniel was given the understanding of the message in another vision. And we'll see what this vision is all about. See, but after receiving the message of the great war, Daniel began to mourn. We can understand why. Because he has already heard from Gabriel that Israel will go through prolonged suffering. And now he hears news of the great war, which is much suffering for the people of Israel. But because of his great love for Israel and God's people, Daniel mourned in verse 3. He could not bring himself to eat the rich food, touch the wine, and he also neglected his personal grooming. No lotion, no perfume. And he fasted for 3 weeks. So we ask, why 21 days? Why this special number? Is it a magical number? No. It's because Daniel was so horrified by the news that he could not eat anymore nor drink until he could get a better understanding of the message. And the understanding only came to him 21 days later, and it came in the form of a vision. So let us look, what was the vision like? See, firstly, Daniel saw a man in the vision. He saw this man in verses 5 to 6 of 10, was dressed in linen, with a golden belt, and with a body of flashing gemstone, glowing with light in the body. And his face shone like lightning, eyes of blazing fire, and his voice was loud, roaring like a voice of a multitude. For a Jew like Daniel, these attributes remind me of what? Remind him of God. Because in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel mentioned that he too, standing by the river like Daniel standing by the river, Ezekiel also saw the presence of God in the form of angels, flashes of lightning, bodies of topaz, and at the same time, all the fires is coming around. And so Ezekiel attributed all these to the presence of God. And not only that, Ezekiel also saw a man dressed in linen in his vision. So for Daniel's vision, clearly God is presented, and clearly the message that he was about to receive was divine. It was from God. And from verses 7 to 9, we see that Daniel was not alone when the vision came. He was with his friends, his people. But the people around him could not see. Only Daniel could see. But the people could feel the presence, and they fled in fear. Daniel, on the other hand, he was so weakened that he was overwhelmed, his face turned pale, deathly pale, and he fell in a deep sleep on the ground. So I remember once my wife came home with the kids, and then when she opened the door, she saw me, she noticed that I looked deathly pale. So she asked me, "What happened to you?" Then I told her that because the whole week I was writing a sermon, and it was a weekend, and I finally realized that I was on the wrong track and had to rewrite the whole sermon. And that's why I was fainting. You see? See, but for Daniel, he was fainting not because he misunderstood God's word. He was fainting precisely because he understood the message, right, in verse 16. And so the angel came and has to strengthen Daniel. And first, he touched Daniel and he helped Daniel up from the floor. So Daniel was on the floor, but he's still on his hands, trembling. Then he touched Daniel's lips, and so Daniel could finally find the strength to speak. And then finally, he spoke to Daniel gently. And each time he spoke, Daniel grew stronger. So here we have a picture of a man that's overwhelmed by the presence of God. It's only natural because we are sinful men and the holiness comes, we will be overwhelmed. But at the same time, we see a picture of a tenderness of God. Because the angel of God, the angel, was gentle in restoring Daniel so Daniel could finally receive the message. And so just last week, my 5-year-old daughter, she came home and told me that the nurses went to a school to check the eyesight of all the children. And then they have all these eye tests. You know the eye tests? With the letters from the largest to the smallest printed. And she could read all the letters on the eye chart from the largest to the smallest. And then she told me, "Papa, some of her friends couldn't read the smallest letters." And she said, "Maybe it's because they couldn't see the letters, but maybe it's because they didn't know the letters." So recently, I also went for my eye test, and I couldn't read the smaller letters, the smallest one. And it's not because I don't know my alphabet. Then the doctor, the optician gave me the small letters, even smaller ones, to hold in my hands and try to read them. And neither could I read those near ones by me. Yeah. And so he officially declared that now I needed progressive lens. And that's how I entered middle age. And for those who are not familiar, progressive lens works with the top part of a lens is for your short-sightedness, and the bottom part is for your long-sightedness. It's a dual lens, right? And for Daniel the prophet, the angel also gave him progressive lens. What do I mean? One set of lens to see what is happening in heaven, and another set of lens to see what is happening on earth. Let's continue. See, in chapter 10, the focus here of the message is what is a war in heaven. That's the first set of lens. Daniel was told by the angel that the moment Daniel set his mind to understand the message, the angel left and was reaching out to him. But at the same time, the angel was delayed. He was held back. See, from verses 12 to 13, the angel was held back because his path was blocked by another being. It says here, the prince of the Persian kingdom. See, this prince of Persia has nothing to do with the computer game that I liked. It is here portrayed as an evil being, a spirit prince of the Persian kingdom that resists God's purposes. His whole point is to counter God's will. And interestingly, we see that behind all these powerful kings that we have, behind them, there are influence and powers that are there, satanic beings. And for these evil beings, they go against God's will, right? They prevent God's angels from carrying out his will. And thus, the messenger, the angel, could not come, could not reach Daniel until 21 days later, because another angel called Michael came along and helped him and set him free. Then the angel could arrive 21 days later. And the message was this, verse 14, "Now I've come to explain to you, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come." The angel came to give Daniel a prophecy about the future of Israel as they had to go through another 490 years of suffering before God restores the kingdom of earth. Then the angel declared that we have to return to fight with the prince of Persia. And after that, to return to fight with the prince of Greece. And then the angel would not fight them alone because another angel, Michael, that was the one who saved him, will continue to struggle in this fight together. So what do we think he learned from here? Firstly, it's important that we see that the events in heaven and the events on earth are intertwined, right? And they affect one another. When Daniel prayed, things happened in heaven. And so by having this dual lens perspective of heaven and earth, it allows us to participate actively on earth, isn't it? We're not to withdraw from the world, but we can participate in the world because we know what we're doing on earth actually affects what happens in heaven. At the same time, we know also that our lives on earth are affected by what's happening in heaven. Then we know who our real enemy is. Then we can finally echo with Apostle Paul and say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the dark authorities, the dark powers, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 6:12. And so to fully appreciate this dual perspective, in chapter 11, the angel continued. He gave Daniel a perspective of what happened on earth that mirrors the events in heaven. So he says, while God's angels are fighting with the princes of Persia and Greece, on earth, this is what happens. On earth, in Persia, after King Cyrus, three more kings will arise. Historically, they are Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius first. And then after them, a fourth, what we call Xerxes I, the famous one who invaded Greece, but he was defeated by the Greeks. And out of these battles, in verses 3 to 4, a young Greek named Alexander conquered the Persians. And his empire grew. This is how big Alexander's empire was. So you can see from the tip of Greece, Macedonia, down all the way to North Africa, and move to the east, all the way to India itself. That's how big he was. All without aeroplanes nor tanks. And while Alexander was expanding his empire, as a young man, he died. And he died, he has a few children, his heirs, but his heirs were murdered by his regents. So instead of handing over the kingdom to his children, the regents that took over, the generals, and the kingdom was split into four parts. So you can see it's split into four parts, but not four equal parts. The two largest was one in the south from Egypt, what is called the Ptolemy Empire. And the other larger one is in the east, in the modern-day Syria, and that's the Greek Empire under Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire. And so the end of it, so from now on, all you need to know is the story will sound like a romance of two kingdoms. These two big countries trying to solo up each other to reinvent Alexander's great empire again. And since then, the struggles, we can see from verse 5 to 7, it began with the king of the south with a brilliant idea. The king of the south said, I'll marry my daughter, I'll send my daughter to marry the king of the north. Unfortunately, the king of the north was already married. So what did he do? Historically, he divorced his wife in order to marry the princess of the south and to merge the two kingdoms. But like the old saying says, health hath no fury like a woman scorned. The ex-queen poisoned her husband and the new queen, and so that plan failed. And as a result, the family from the south, like the mafia, took vengeance because the princess was killed. They gathered a huge army and went to the north and robbed of his treasures. And so this house started all the wars back and forth between the north and the south. Wars passing down from the fathers to their sons. Then from verses 17 to 20, the north, in return, these are the descendants, tried to control the south with the same trick, which is marriage. So this time, the king of the north, he sent his daughter to the king of the south to marry her, to marry him so that she can be the spy and at the same time can turn the heart to him, right? But unfortunately, historical records show for us that the princess fell in love with the king of the south because the southern men are hotter. And she gave her allegiance to him, and the king failed his plan. And so after this, the northern kingdom, the Seleucid Empire, after all the battles, it was finally handed to one man, what the Bible says here in verse 21, a contemptible person. So this despicable man was named King Antiochus IV. In chapter 8 of Daniel, he's mentioned as the little horn, the one with the big mouth, the blaspheme god. And so we see in verse 29, Antiochus keep winning a series of wars and wars, and nothing can stop him. So at this point, you may be wondering, and in the morning on Sunday morning, what can we learn from all this, right? So let me give you the obvious one, right? The obvious one is never use your marriage as a form of conquest. It will never work, right? So, but more seriously, here are some of the things we can pick up from the passage. See, firstly, we learn that the human kings are controlled by what? Not by godliness, not by charity. The human kings are controlled by their rage, their ambition, their vengeance. You see, they will not hesitate to use force to obtain wealth or power. And other tools they employ includes flattery, lies, deceit, political plots, and they are always bent on evil, as the Bible records for us. In short, these civil servants are neither civil nor servant. And then the result of these ambitious plans will always lead to the slaughter of thousands. And the second lesson we learn is interesting, that no matter how hard these human beings try, no matter how hard these kings they will fight, their success and their kingdoms will only last for a short while. So that looks like a table there. Verse 4, you see, his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Verse 12, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. Verse 19, and after this, he, the king of the north, will return back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Next slide. Verse 27, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail because an end will still come at the appointed time. 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again, and this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. And lastly, in verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents within the seas of at a beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So these verses echo what we have really learned so far in the book of Daniel, right? That no matter how grand and powerful your empire is, how rich it can be, ultimately it is God who gave them the authority to rule. Ultimately, it is God who gave them the ability to gather the wealth. And this kingdom will only last for a limited time. And since the beginning of the book of Daniel, all these kings, right, they suffer from what? Megalomania. The delusion of one's power and influence and importance. They always think that it's because of their own cleverness, their own strength, that they get to rule these people. And they will always reject the fact that it is God who gave them the authority to rule. And so instead, they denied God and set themselves up as gods, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar with his wonderful statue, whether it's Belshazzar who took all the temple cups to drink from them. They all denied God and proclaimed themselves greater than God. So in the case of Antiochus IV, history records to us that he named himself Theos Epiphanes, which in English means the manifestation of God. He is God himself. But his people knew he was mad, he was a crazy man, and they call it Epimanes. It's a pun, which means mad one, the crazy one. So you read in verse 36, the king, Antiochus, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. See, Antiochus IV thinks so highly of himself because he thinks he can do anything he wants and nothing can stop him. And in his great pride, he declares himself greater than God. So in short, it's a culmination of all the megalomaniacs, and he's worse than the egoistic kings before him. And interestingly, God allowed him to say of unheard things. God allowed him to be successful because, it says here, what has been determined by God has to take place. It is God who determines all these things. And what is it that must take place? So from verse 29, we see that Antiochus went to war with the south again, but this time he lost the war. And why? Because the south had a new ally, the Romans. And so the Romans arrived and they humiliated King Antiochus and asked him to return to his country. Antiochus retreated, and as he went back to his capital, he has to pass by a place, not Singapore, but he passed by Israel. And there he vented his anger. He has lost faith. And how did he vent his anger? His army attacked the temple and stopped the daily sacrifice to God. And he made it unclean by setting up the abomination that causes desolation. So you ask ourselves, what is this abomination that causes desolation? So come along with me. Imagine you are going to host your Chinese wedding dinner, right? And at your typical 10-course dinner, you know, all the different dishes coming through, and midway through the dinner, the chef comes and tell you with great apologies that they ran out of chicken. But he said, don't worry, we have another dish, right? Okay, he said, don't worry, I'll trust you. So you waited, and when the dish arrived, it was plates and plates of chicken McNuggets. And it was a horror for everyone. No more roast chicken with the keropok at the side, but chicken McNuggets. And that would be what we call the abomination that causes your parents' desolation. Because it is something that's so disgusting, so inappropriate, that it brings you great grief, right? And revulsion at the same time. Nowhere can put your chopsticks near the McNuggets. So what did Antiochus do? What did he do? He went to the temple of God. And on top of the altar, he put another altar. And then he forced the Jews to worship Zeus. This is his own god. And at the same time, if those who do not worship Zeus will be killed. As we read from verse 33, 35, those who resisted are called wise, and they will fall, be killed by sword or be burnt. But as they suffer, interestingly for us, they will be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end of time. So horrendous was this news, we can understand, for Daniel to hear about the prolonged suffering and then the destruction of the temple and the abomination that causes desolation. That is understandable that he mourned for his people. You see, but what is even worse than this bad news is more bad news to come. Because the prophecy for all these events will not completely fulfill. So in verses 40 to 45 onwards, we realize that it did not happen in the life of Antiochus. We couldn't map it historically. Which means that there's a new Antiochus, a new Antichrist will come to fulfill it, right? Which means that Antiochus, he only prefigures, right? the type of anti-God, the anti-Christ to come. And the Apostle John later, in his book of Revelation, he took out the same motifs and he continued and pointed to the future of this different anti-Christ to come. And indeed, many have already come. So in the 20th century, we have seen many little horns, each denying the existence of God and setting up themselves as God. And each caused the death of thousands as well as millions. The most famous one on the list in the 20th century was Adolf Hitler. Hitler, he denied the divinity of Jesus, even though he was brought up in church. Then he led the world into war and 60 million people died because of him. Then there was his good friend Joseph Stalin in Russia. He also denied all gods and he set himself as the absolute leader. And his communist regime was responsible in the peacetime for the deaths of 20 million in Russia alone. Now, of course, there's another good friend in South called China, Mao Zedong. He also denied God and set up his own cult personality around himself. Then his great revolution, the Cultural Revolution, and the Great Leap Forward programs caused great famine and civil war. It was estimated that how many million? 50 million were killed in China. And the famine was so severe that the parents had to exchange children with one another so that they could eat them, so that they could survive. See, the book of Daniel shows us that the history of mankind is cruel. The history of mankind, in summary, is a series of man's attempts to become God. The history of mankind is a series of epiphanies, God manifest, but they always end up as a series of epimanes, the crazy one. We are led by crazy ones. Napoleon Bonaparte, the youngest ruler of France ever, even younger than the current president of France, he himself caused the deaths of 5 to 7 million in Europe as he tried to establish his empire on earth. But interestingly, at the end of his life and at the end of his failures, he was sent to the exile. And in his exile, his perspective of life changed. So let's read what he wrote. He said this. He says, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would still die for him." See, Napoleon knew that his kingdom was temporary and he could only dwell on earth. But he couldn't compare with the kingdom of Jesus Christ because it dwells in the hearts of men. So how did Jesus come to win our hearts? Not by man becoming God, but by God becoming man. See, just as Antiochus in chapter 11 prefigures the Antichrist who come, the angel in chapter 10 who dressed in linen, the man, he prefigures the coming of Jesus Christ, the God in the form of man. And we see this in Revelation 1, where there's a vision of Jesus. It's a remarkable resemblance of how he was described with this man in chapter 10. So in Revelation, Jesus was portrayed as one who looked like a man with a golden sash, eyes of blazing fire, his feet like bronze and glowing in a furnace, and his voice like a sound of a rushing waters. Jesus is the prophesied anointed one, the one in Daniel chapter 9, who was put to death, cut off for his people, as mentioned. And he's because he's the holy God, came in the form of sinful man so that he could die for our sins on the cross. And because the plan of God was to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9:24. See, my friends, Jesus did not win the war on heaven and on earth by force. He won it by sacrificing himself. And this is what is said in Colossians 1, verse 19 to 20. Let us read together. "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth of things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So Jesus is the fullness of God in man, and he brought peace on earth and in heaven through his death. So if the history of mankind is summarized as man trying to become God, then the eternal plan of heaven, all the while, is always about God becoming man so that he can win our hearts over to him. Therefore, the heart of war in heaven on earth is the war for the hearts of men. In other words, all that we are fighting, what is at stake? What is at stake is you and me. God is fighting the war so that his people will bow down their knees willingly to King Jesus. And many times, it will take suffering, however, to fully reveal that those whose hearts are won by God, those who will stand firm in times of persecution, and those who will not compromise. And in addition, because of the suffering, God can use it to refine his people, to purify them, to make them spotless. So the question you ask ourselves today is, of course, do God's people really need it to be refined? Don't we have enough sermons and Bible studies? What do we need to be refined from? So in my family, now we speak Singlish at home, and my youngest son, Seth, you know, he has started Chinese classes this year so that he could learn the language and then he could speak to his ama. And then when he comes home, he tries to apply what he has learned. So one day at dinner, he pointed at a meat dish and said, "Roll." And then all of us said, "Oh, clever boy, clever." And then he said, "I eat two rolls." Then he realized he was simply grafting all that he has learned from Chinese words, right, into his English language, right? And so we hope that one day the day will come that his Chinese will be refined, purged, purified, and made spotless. Purged from what? From the influence of the English language structure. Then he can speak proper Chinese. Now, similarly for us, we were not careful. What we learn about God in sermons and in Bible study, we simply graft it into our pre-Christian worldview. You see? So although we may call Jesus our King on our lips, he's just one of the nice gods that we have in our altar of many gods in our hearts. They were no different from Antiochus and the kings of chapter 11. We could still be living our lives as if we are God and we are on the path of man becoming God. And so Jesus is just one of the gods we pray to when we need him. And that's why our faith needs to be refined. So for example, for the youths, I heard that before your exams, you could be praying for the return of Jesus Christ so they don't have to sit for your exams. But if the prayer is not answered and after your exams, you may not do well enough to go for your school that you like, so you'll be disappointed with God. So perhaps the center of your life is still not God. And then in families and marriages, our suffering comes during conflicts, right? And then quarrels take place because there's a clash of two kingdoms. The kingdom of the wife is sometimes like a ram, and the kingdom of the husband is sometimes like the goat, metaphorically speaking, of course. And then even in church ministry, now, there are times there are conflicts that we have because our ambitions met the obstacle. So what kind of ambitions? Some of us aspire to be the God of music ministry, right? When we sing, everybody will cry. Even the angels in heaven also will cry. Then there are others who aspire to be God of evangelism and missions, right? But the mere mention of your name, even the demons shudder. And then there are also others who aspire to be the God of preaching and theology. You just open your mouth and everybody claps. So the truth is, we could be coming to church to make a name for ourselves. The truth is, we are here, if not careful, more to glorify our own name than God's name. And all it takes is a quarrel to reveal our true motives. But sooner or later, just like the kings in the book of Daniel, we shall realize that the meaninglessness of building our kingdoms, the meaninglessness of building our names in this temporal world. Now, recently, when I was going through all my children's, the children books, the children borrowed from the library with my wife, and then we found this book on science, and we learned that if you want to ever leave your footprint in this world, a permanent footprint, where should it be? Not LA, no? It's on the moon. Why? Because on the moon, there's no wind and no rain. And so the footprint will never be eroded. Yeah. So for the astronauts, however, we found out that after returning from the moon, they find it so hard to get back to the life on Earth. So the picture here. So this picture of one of the first astronauts to land on the moon. His name is Buzz Aldrin. Yeah, he was the one who inspired Buzz Lightyear. And this is on the Apollo 11 mission. He landed on the moon, and then in this light, and this is his footprint. It should still be there. And Buzz, however, he recorded in his autobiography what they call the Magnificent Desolation. His autobiography is called the Magnificent Desolation. Why? He recorded how he traveled to the moon and back. And after years of intensive training, global publicity, and adrenaline of going where no man has gone before, he finds it so hard to get back to life on Earth. Then he struggled with pride issues, struggled with clinical depression, as well as alcoholism. And his marriage ended in divorce. And it took him many years before he could walk on Earth properly again. And this has nothing to do with the gravity. So allow me to quote my wife. And she remarked, "What's the point of going to the moon only to find out that we can't live with ourselves? What's the point of going to the moon only to find out that we can't live with ourselves?" Friends, we can leave permanent footprints in this world history, but our hearts will never be satisfied. Our achievements can never remove the sense of meaninglessness in our temporal lives, because precisely this is not what we are made for. Because we are not made for just landing on the moon or even landing on Mars. What we are made for, we are made to shine like stars forever. And this is the last part of the message given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. It says that at the end of a time, at the time of the end, there will be a time of great distress. And judgment will come upon all who ever lived on earth. Some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt, while others, called the wise, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. We are made to shine like stars forever. And the wise are those who chose to suffer under persecution. And the wise will never abandon their faith. And the wise are those who will teach others to follow them, to encourage them. And because God loves his people dearly, he has ordained in his plan prolonged suffering for us, to wake us up from the slumber of megalomania, to refine us in our faith. C.S. Lewis once said, "That God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Suffering is God's best tool to show us the futility of building our mini kingdoms here on earth. It forces us to look beyond this place, to look to heaven for the eternal kingdom of God. So, in reality, in application, we do not need to fear suffering and persecution, because suffering is not our greatest enemy. We are our own greatest enemies, because it is our own obstinate hearts that prevent us from always wanting to bow down to God, isn't it? But under God's hands, in his hands, suffering can be his best tool, our best friend, to make us, to help us to worship God fully. So my friends, as we read the newspapers, more and more each day, we wake up to news of terrorism. Just this week alone, we hear about the attacks in Manchester, Jakarta, Egypt, and Mindanao. These are sad and fearful news, rightly so, because the attacks are ruthless and senseless, and the attacks bear the marks of the beast. But we need not give in to fear. We don't have to give in to fear. Because as Daniel has recorded for us, these conflicts on earth mirror the war in heaven. Satan is using these conflicts on earth to make us fearful and to make us faithless. But we have a greater protector in heaven, a mightier one. And his name is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name that will enable us to be faithful and to be fearless. Therefore, as we grow older in our lives, may we never tire of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll be wise that we can give our lives and our hearts willingly to him. And by the power of the love of Jesus, may we repent of the path of our ambitions of men becoming gods. And instead, let us fully worship with our lives of the God who has become man. Let us pray.